you for this opportunity to be together. Yes, Lord, it's a good thing to have laughter, to celebrate special things, to not take ourselves too seriously. But then, Lord, there's also that time to turn our hearts to that which is serious, and so we do that this morning and turn to your word. I pray that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to what you have for us today. We do pray for all the moms today, for those who are celebrating the newness of birth, for those who are still sad over various losses in their lives with respect to a mom or a child. So we pray for them as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So listen, I really do appreciate Pastor Andrew and the elders here for allowing me to come and share God's word today. And I want you to open your Bibles or open your device to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11 today. I've titled the message, The Exaltation of Humility. I recently read about a test that is used to determine a person's real age. The test is said to compare a person's chronological age to a person's real body age. That's a scary thought for some of us. So presumably, if you have spent your life eating lots of fruits and vegetables and salads, you're not overweight, you get enough sleep, you exercise daily, you minimize stress in your life, your real age is probably less than your chronological age. On the other hand, if you've spent your life eating hockey puck cheeseburgers, French fries, well-done steaks, while enduring an occasional salad or green vegetable, when you sleep when you're able, when you live with stress, you get the idea. Your real age is probably going to be a few more years more than your chronological age. And in case you're wondering, I'm 71, but it turns out my real age is 91. Just kidding, I hope. But when someone lives with high risk factors, this company will provide counsel that will lead a person to make changes, to make lifestyle changes that will enhance a person's life and even perhaps prolong it. Peter was writing to a church that was scattered over hundreds of miles throughout Asia Minor, which is present-day the western part of Turkey. And they were facing intense persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero's hostility towards Christianity. Their lives were marked by uncertainty, daily stress, threats of unfair treatment, threats of persecution, even death, as they lived in this culture that was hostile towards Christianity. Now, we don't face that kind of intense persecution today, at least not yet, but we do live in a culture that is at best indifferent to Christianity and at worst antagonistic and hostile towards it. Biblical truth today is mocked. The enemy is alive and active. And we live with stress that comes from many different sources. At times, that stress can seem to be even relentless. So in our passage this morning, Peter provides what I'm calling a lifestyle pattern that will enable us to remain faithful in this broken world, to experience peace, to be filled with hope, and to finish well. So I have identified three life patterns in our passage today. Number one, we must adopt a posture of humility before God and others. Secondly, we must face the peril of the devil who is out to devour. And thirdly, we must embrace the promise of deliverance by God's grace. Now, I have provided handouts for those of you who might be interested. And if not, that's okay. And if you're not, and maybe there's someone here who didn't get a Mother's Day card, you can turn the notes over and write a note to your mom here during the service if you like. But anyway, if you want the handouts, there they are. Number one, we must adopt a posture of humility before God and others. This world is no friend of humility. This world is no, what we would call, no breeding ground for humility. Rather, this world promotes self-reliance, self-interest, pride, and wherever we can, influence wielding. So after addressing humility as a key quality for leadership, Peter addresses all of us, beginning at verse 5, and let me take the time to read it, if you don't mind. Let me read, beginning at the second half of verse 5. Listen to the reading of God's word. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So Peter says in the beginning here, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. That word, clothe yourself, literally means tie on humility. The word was used of a slave who would tie on his apron. We might say, put on the, in fact, one of the modern translations says, putting on the overalls of humility. It sounds very practical, very earthy, down to earth, because it is. Humility must be practiced in the trenches of everyday life. Humility has to be put into practice in our relationships, in our families, in our workplace, in our homes, in our church. It's in the trenches of life where humility must be practiced. Now, Peter provides several reasons why we are to practice humility. Number one, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a biblical principle. That should be reason enough, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Think about Peter for a moment. We remember his story. Is it any wonder that Peter focuses on humility as he has aged and matured? Who can forget his prideful self-reliance when he declared that even if everyone else would turn against you, Jesus would turn away, I never will. And then just a few hours later, in the darkness of that night when the rooster crowed, he was reminded that he had denied Jesus three times. Now, while I'm sure that Peter embraced the forgiveness of God, I don't think for one minute that whenever he heard the early morning cry of that rooster, he didn't think, at least for a moment, of that morning. Or remember his self-interest when he stepped in to interfere with Jesus' mission that would lead Jesus to the cross. And Peter, with audacity, took Jesus aside to rebuke him, saying, this would never happen to you. You will not be killed, Jesus, in Matthew 16, 22. And then the other time when he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant who had come to arrest Jesus in John chapter 18. Peter knew how to clothe himself with pride. That doesn't take practice. That's natural. But he had to learn how to tie on the apron of humility. It's something we must learn as well. Don't think for a moment we don't do the same kinds of things that Peter did. We think our plan is better than the one that God has laid out for us. We question the wisdom of God's plan and story for us. We think that we could write a better story than God already has. We think we can stand firm in our own strength. I remember in the days of my ministry, and there were times when we faced opposition at certain things, not major, but there were times when we faced swimming upstream. And I remember as long as I could go home and I knew my wife was on my team, it would be okay. As long as I knew that Pat had my back, it was okay. But the one thing I don't ever want to think about is to be swimming upstream or against wind of the Spirit of God. God opposes the proud. I don't want that resistance. It's sobering for me to think that that's even possible, but it surely is. But God delights in pouring out His grace to those who are humble. The second reason we're to put on humility is because God's mighty hand is over us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Notice we're supposed to humble ourselves. Now, God is perfectly capable of humbling us. He humbled the Old Testament saints in Israel numerous times, and He's perfectly capable of humbling us in our lives today. He did so with Paul, with Paul's thorn in the flesh, to, in one sense, humble Paul. But how much better when we make the decision to put ourselves under God's sovereign authority and His power and His plan. When we put down our shaking fist and open up our fist, say, Lord, whatever You have for me, I will embrace and trust Your grace. But notice here, it says that so that at the proper time He may exalt you. So the focus of God's mighty hand, and it can be different things in Scripture, but the focus here is that God's mighty hand will delight in exalting those who have learned humility before God and others. The mighty hand of God reflects His sovereignty, and He is the one who in His perfect time and way is able to exalt the one who has been humbled. Humility always precedes exaltation. Thus my title, The Exaltation of Humility, a bit of an oxymoron, but indeed that's a biblical principle. It's not on our timeline. We may not be exalted today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not even for years, maybe not even in this lifetime. But at the proper time, He will exalt the humble. And we do understand that God's timetable is a whole lot different than my timetable. But His is perfect. Third reason that we are to put on humility is because humility leads us to freedom from anxiety. It's an interesting connection here. Humble yourselves, casting all of your cares on Him, or all of your anxieties on Him. I'm back to my memorizing scripture as a kid in the King James Version, casting all of your cares upon Him. A lot of the newer translations speak about anxiety. Casting all of your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Now, that's truly the sense here. A part of becoming humble in this text is casting all of our anxiety, all of our cares upon Him. You see, casting our cares upon Him, the one who cares for us, is an expression of our dependence. It's an expression of our need. It's saying, God, I am desperate for Your help each day as I live in this world. The casting is subordinate to the humble yourselves. Dottie, I thought about Bob, our church grammarian, when I was looking at this. It's subordinate. He's with the Lord now. But it's a part of the grammar here means that indeed you the casting is a part and parcel of humbling yourselves. It's not two sentences. It's not humble yourselves, period, and then cast your cares. It's humble yourselves, casting your cares upon the Lord. Some examples might be live healthy, eating vegetables. Be careful, buckling up. Prepare yourself, studying hard. Be humble, casting all your cares on Him. Let me explain that a bit further, the connection there. You see, when we humble ourselves before God and others, when we live out that humility in the trenches of life, we make ourselves vulnerable. We may be open to embarrassment when we humble ourselves. We may be open to rejection. We may submit ourselves to losing face, losing fortune perhaps, losing praise or losing a promotion when we humble ourselves and make ourselves vulnerable. And when we make ourselves vulnerable, it creates some anxiety. I tried to think about some examples of that. If I admit my inmost fears to my spouse, he or she may think less of me or even reject me. If I humble myself and I give credit to a coworker, I may lose a promotion or a pay raise. It may go to him or her. If I humble myself before others and I admit a struggle in my life, I may lose their respect. I may ultimately even lose a position. If I humble myself and admit I made a mistake and I apologize, I may find that comes back to bite me and it may backfire on me. And so the solution to the anxiety that humility causes is to cast it upon the Lord. Cast that anxiety. Cast those concerns. Cast those fears upon the Lord for one very clear reason. Because he cares for you. Because he cares for me with a perfect care and a perfect love. This idea of casting, I think we understand it. It's used of the people throwing their garments on the road before the donkey when Jesus entered Jerusalem. They just threw their garments on the road, casting them on the road before Jesus. When you throw a heavy suitcase into the trunk, you no longer carry that burden of a suitcase, but now the car carries it. You know, sometimes I have the privilege of picking my grandchildren up at school. Nowadays, kids carry like a 20-pound backpack, a lunchbox. They got a water jug like that that goes everywhere they go. You know, that's a whole nother story, but it's good to drink water. It's weighted down by books. And when walking to the car, there's times when I'll just say, here, let me take that for you. And for some reason, they eagerly say, sure, and they're happy to give it to me. Just yesterday, I was at my grandson's baseball game, and he's coming up, and he's lugging this big backpack with two bats and a baseball glove and a helmet, etc. And we had a long way to walk to the field. I said, here, let me take that for you. And again, he was very quick to let me carry his burden. He was quick to cast that burden upon Pop-Pop. And his load was lighter. That's the idea here. Comparing Philippians 4:6, we see that we cast our burdens or cares on the Lord through prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Cast your anxiety upon the Lord. So if you are not consistently praying, my friend, then you have not yet learned what it is to truly cast your burdens, your cares, your concerns, your fears upon the Lord. Prayer is the way we do that. Until we learn to do that, until we learn, and you know, it's been said, oh, we can cast it a lot. It's just we bring it back. And so we cast it all over again. But until we learn to do that, the peace of God, that which Philippians 4:6 talks about, the peace of God, that he wants to rule and reign in our hearts, that peace will elude us until we learn what it is to truly, and I'm telling you, I'm still learning how to do that. I'll cast it, but I'll keep some for me because, God, I need to worry about that anyway. I need to be concerned about that. And by the way, there are things that are very legitimately things to be concerned about. The salvation of my grandkids, first and foremost. Spiritual well-being of our kids, of our grandkids. There are things to be concerned about. But please understand, we're not going to be more concerned about them than God himself is, because he cares for you. And he cares for me. And he cares for our kids as well. We must adopt a posture of humility before God and others. Secondly, and that was the longest of the points, okay? Secondly, we must face the peril of the devil who is out to devour. We must face the peril of the devil who is out to devour. At times in Scripture, the devil is described as the deceiver, the liar, who uses devious and deceptive methods, cunning strategies to trap the believer. After all, he is the father of lies. But here, he's depicted as something altogether different. He's depicted as a roaring lion. He's not sneaking up to you on this one. He's depicted as a roaring lion, and he's on a mission. And that mission is to devour whomever he can. He is your adversary. That is, everything that God stands for, he stands against. Everything God wants you to do, he will do all he can to keep you from doing it. Everything that God does not want you to do, that what God wants you to avoid, he will do everything he can to make you jump into that and do what God says don't do. That's an adversary. And his mission is to devour anyone whom he can. Now, Peter's readers, I would imagine, perhaps some, had been eyewitnesses. But Peter's readers likely at least thought about the Roman Colosseum. Again, some may have even seen believers' blood dripping from the chops of a lion devouring his human prey as a form of entertainment. So how are we to face this roaring lion, the devil? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Resist him. Firm in your faith. My friend, we must never take the enemy lightly, thinking he is no match for us. Be on your guard. Be careful, lest you, when you think you stand, lest you fall. We must be on our guard at all times, alert, sober-minded, watchful. I mentioned the kids' ball game yesterday, and at that game, these are 5 and 6 year olds. I get a kick out of them. They're out there in right field or left field or center. They're out there and they're looking all over the place. There's a batter, you know, the ball might come one day, but there's especially yesterday, because I had these things in my mind. And here at the dugout, here's this kid. He's up to bat. He's got his bat. He's rubbing it. Oh, look at that bug. Look at that bug. And there was a big puddle there, right next to where the kids would come from the dugout out to the, and that puddle intrigued the kids more than the ball game. Some of them were not very watchful. Some of them were not very alert in terms of what was going on around them. We can't afford that. It's one thing at a kid's ball game. It's another thing in this thing called life, in which our enemy, our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking you and me to someone that he may devour. You know, in my fight against sin, and that continues to the day we die, it literally helps me to think about that reality, that he is my enemy and he has nothing positive, nothing good that he intends to do in my life. Everything that he wants to entice me to is destructive. Even if it looks good, even if it feels good, I don't care what age you are, teenagers, temptations are huge. Everything that he's enticing you to do is destructive because he's out to devour. He can't destroy the child of God. And so he takes on a different tactic. He wants nothing more than to destroy my spiritual walk, destroy my testimony, destroy and rob me of my joy, my spiritual well-being, my marriage, my family, my ministry. He can't destroy me. He can't take me to hell with him, because I belong to the King. I'm a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So he focuses on these things. Be watchful. Be alert. Another illustration coming down here today. Maybe some of you can relate to some of these things. When I come into Delaware, I become very mindful, very watchful, very alert for what? For red light cameras. Pennsylvania hasn't gotten on to that trick yet. Delaware does. And I've helped support the funding of that a few times. So I'm coming down Old Baltimore Pike, and I'm keenly aware of Salem Church Road. Although the Waze tells me where a red light is. Now, please understand, it's not like I'm looking to run red lights. But I am very mindful. I am very watchful. I am very alert that if that light may be turning yellow, I am going to be much more prone to stopping. Now, you new drivers, young people, always stop. Always slow down. But you hear what I'm saying. There's a whole new alertness when I'm driving in Delaware. Peter references the similar suffering of brothers and sisters throughout the world. And the point is this. The devil, our adversary, uses suffering as one of his strategies to attack believers. How does he do that? I think you can agree with me that in times of suffering, what we often do is we question the goodness and the love or care of God. In times of suffering, not that they ran out of blueberry coffee or stopped doing it, that's not suffering. But most of us have had real suffering in our lives. And if you haven't yet, you will, because such is part and parcel living in a broken world. We ask questions, where is God? Why doesn't he deliver me? If he was there when that happened, why didn't he stop it from happening? How can this suffering be from God's goodness? And how are we to stand firm? By resisting him. Resisting our adversary, firm in our faith. That is, what we know to be true about God and his word, we trust it, we believe it, that he does care for us, that his plan is always perfect and good, that he will exalt me in the appropriate time, that his promises are sure. We know that to be true. That's firm in our faith, the faith that's been given to us here, once for all delivered for the saints. So in this world, the broken of sin and suffering, what motivates us to resist and stand firm? We come to our last point. Peter tells us, this is the motivation to stand firm. This is the motivation to resist the devil. Of course, James tells us, resist him, and what will he do? Ultimately, he'll flee. He said, I got nothing here. I got nothing here. By the grace of God, this man, this woman, they're walking with Jesus very closely. And so he flees. Oh, that would be the case, huh? That he would take off and run. But he'll be back, more than likely. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Praise be to God for that. Thirdly, we must embrace the promise of deliverance by God's grace. So we must adopt a posture of humility before God and others. We must face the peril of the devil who is out to devour. And we must embrace the promise of deliverance by God's grace. The only way that we can be faithful through suffering is to know that the promise of God's glory awaits us. The promise of sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ in that day forever and ever is the only way that we will really truly be able to be faithful through the suffering of this world. The hope of glory is a theme throughout Scripture. So Peter writes here, after you have suffered a little while, that little while can be your entire life on this sin-cursed earth. That's what Paul writes about when he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, in the same vein, for this light and momentary affliction, that little while can be your entire life. Or, again, as Paul writes, that, and you know his afflictions, he calls them light and momentary, but they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The depth of suffering that you may face in this world isn't worth comparing to the height of the glory that God has called you and will bring to perfect completion when you share that glory with him. Compared to the eternal glory that awaits us with Jesus, even the lifetime sufferings in this world are light and a little while. So this eternal glory, our presence with Jesus, seeing him and experiencing him and sharing with him in all of his glory forever, is a sure thing. Take it to the bank. Our destiny is safe and secure because God has called you in the text. Because God has called you to such glory. And Paul reminds us in Romans 8:30, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. In one sense, we've already been glorified. In another sense, it's still yet to come. This eternal glory is all by God's grace from beginning to end. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ as you sit here right now, know this. God set his grace on you before the foundation of this world was laid. It's a staggering thought. Talk about what would drive us to humility before God and others, that truth. And be assured, he who began a good work in you will bring it to perfect consummation. He began by grace, it ends by grace, and everything in between is by grace. Yes, his abundantly lavish grace that causes us to live with lavish gratitude. Finally, and this is really what drew me to this passage back when Andrew asked if I would be willing to fill in. I had been ruminating on this passage, just even this verse specifically, but I broadened it for the context. But this verse, that God himself, because he's the God of all grace, that God himself, after you've suffered a little while, God himself will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you, and he will establish you. Done deal. That will be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes again and we are with him, when Satan, sin, and death has finally, totally, completely been vanquished. But the God of all grace does this for us in our lives today as well. When I was preparing this sermon, I thought about another title, the God of lost causes. And I mean that not from God's perspective, because there's no lost causes from his perspective, but I'm talking about our perspective. Know this, God is always at work. People, some may think, are a lost cause, fallen from grace, walked away from the faith learned as a child and is far from God, failure after failure, hard-hearted and stubborn. But the God of all grace, the God of all grace steps in his time, in his way, and he restores. That is, he does his work of completing and perfecting us, used of a doctor setting a broken bone. The God of all grace steps in and confirms. That is, he assures us that he's faithful to the end. The God of all grace steps in and strengthens us, providing that which we are lacking, and he comes alongside of us in our need with his strength. And the God of all grace steps in and establishes, that is, he places his children on a firm foundation, which is always in Christ. I'll share a little personal story here, and we're wrapping things up. When I was a teenager, there were those who may have called me a lost cause. Some of you here were probably in the same boat. I wasn't doing drugs by the grace of God. I wasn't getting drunk every Friday night by the grace of God, but I was far from him. But I had a mom who prayed diligently. And I had a mom who gathered some of her other mom friends to pray for her son. And my mom had a mom who was a praying mom. My praying grandmother, who I never met, who prayed for me before I was even born. She died before I was born. I never met her, the dear woman. And in those years, God stepped in. And the God of all grace restored and confirmed and strengthened and established by his grace what he desired to do. God restores the broken. He confirms the fallen. He strengthens the weak and weary, and he establishes us. He places us on a firm foundation forever, which is only in Christ. Is it any wonder that Peter ends this portion in worship? To him be the dominion, the authority, the power, forever and ever. Quick takeaways. Four. This is where we say, Spirit of God, would you search my heart? Cause me to be tender. Cause me to listen to what you may have today. What care, what concern, what anxiety do you need to cast afresh upon the one who cares for you today? Every one of us carries deep concerns and burdens, very legitimate ones. Is there one that you need to cast afresh upon the one who cares? By prayer. Lord, this is too big for me. God, I give it to you. And I'm trusting you in your time and your way to accomplish, Lord, your will. Secondly, is there an area in your life in which you need to humble yourself before God? Maybe a little bit of this. Oh, we may not voice it, but it's there deep down. God, I can't believe you're doing this. Is there an area in which you need to humble yourself before God or to a person in your life before whom you need to humble yourself? Could be a spouse, could be a child, could be a parent, could be a coworker, could be a neighbor, could be a fellow church member that God is saying to you, you know what, I need to humble myself. I need to go to that person because some things aren't right. Thirdly, have you let down your guard against the enemy and compromised your holiness in any way? As the Spirit of God would search our hearts, is there any area? Maybe it's as simple, I say simple, maybe it's, you know what, I've been neglecting the Word of God. How can I expect to walk closely with the Lord? How can I expect to resist the enemy and stand firm if I'm not in the Word of God regularly? Is there any area in your life where you've compromised your holiness, letting down your guard, giving him an open door, giving the enemy an open door? And finally, is there a lost or wayward loved one that you need to entrust afresh to the God of all grace? Is there a loved one in your life? Lost, strayed, wayward, that you need to entrust afresh and know that the final chapter has not yet been written. You may be tempted to give up. Don't. Because God's not done yet. Just in the last couple of weeks, I got reconnected with a young man who had lost his way majorly. And God is bringing him back, restoring, confirming, establishing, strengthening. Is there someone you need to entrust afresh to the God of all grace who alone is able to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish? We must adopt a posture of humility before God and others. We must face the peril of the devil who is out to devour. And we must embrace the promise of deliverance by God's grace. Always by God's grace. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your work in the life of this disciple, Peter. A man in so many ways like us, or we like him. Failed you miserably, but was restored and strengthened and healed and used mightily. Thank you, Lord, for these principles today, for these patterns that if we, by your grace, put them into practice, we too can experience a life of your peace, your joy. We can be faithful to the end and finish well. Thank you for this dear congregation, for their pastors, for the leaders, for each member of this congregation sitting here before us, those who may be watching by live stream. Thank you, Lord. We're so excited about what you've done in this place and what you're continuing to do and what you yet will do. By your grace and all for your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and praise him, crown him with many crowns. Thank you.